This is a council and a commandment concerning the united order and everlasting order, not for some future time, but to save the church now, for the benefit of my church and for the salvation of men until I come. Again, not waiting until he does come, we are assured that it will always work, and the people should be blessed with a multiplicity of blessings. I am not free to observe the law of consecration partially or to subordinate to other interests. All of our How to Get Rich books, including those by Latter-day Saints, insist that the only way to succeed in any enterprise is to give it undivided, dedicated attention. A prosperous member of a ward in which my son was in the bishopric was wont to say that what he liked best about the gospel was that it was just like a cafeteria, where you could take what you want and leave what you want. Some maintain that by making a substantial contribution, they are keeping the law of consecration. But if I keep only some of the Ten Commandments, I am not keeping the Ten Commandments. If I pay some of my tithing, I am not paying tithing. If I keep the law of obedience, doing things God's way, when I find it convenient, I am not keeping that law. A person who is chaste some of the time is not keeping the law of chastity. If I part with odds and ends from time to time, I am not observing the law of sacrifice. A mini-fast of, say, 20 minutes or so between meals is not fasting. Yet that is the condition we are all in, since no one is perfect in keeping any law. But now things have reached a critical point, and we have been told to repent. A young man asked the Lord what he must do to have eternal life. Did he keep all the commandments? The Lord went through the list. Yes, said the young man. What lack I yet? What he lacked was the last and hardest to keep of all the commandments. Had he consecrated his goods to the poor? No. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The Lord could make no concessions or exceptions and had to let him go. The disciples were exceedingly amazed when the Lord explained to them that wealth is an almost insuperable barrier to entering the kingdom. It is plain that the apostles themselves had kept the law of consecration, for Peter said, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee." How hard the ministry have worked to rationalize themselves out of that one. So it would seem that I could find no practical objections. Is the law of consecration unworldly? Of course it is. I have accepted the law of God and the law of obedience, accepting this commandment that ye bind yourselves by this covenant, and it shall be done according to the laws of the Lord. It is for your good, though you may want to do it your way. That's all very well for the next world, I may say, but in this world there is a lot of dirty work that must be done. We can think of the ivory tower later on. I have noticed that the people who say that are never the people who do the dirty work, but have others do it for them through the exercise of useful legal fictions. Your sins are not pardoned because you seek to counsel in your own ways, and your hearts are not satisfied, and you obey not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Woe unto you, rich men, that will not give your substance to the poor, for your riches will canker your souls. Woe unto you, poor men, whose hands are not stayed from laying hold upon other men's goods, whose eyes are full of greediness, and who will not labor with your own hands. What do the two have in common? Both want riches. Ye are cursed because of your riches, and also are your riches cursed because ye have set your hearts upon them. The same requirements are made of rich and poor, namely a broken heart and a contrite spirit, contentment with sufficiency. No envy of another's possessions, no preoccupation of getting more, not acquiring by the labor of others. God rejects all our rationalizations, our fervid moral tone and glorification of those traits of character that lead to success. These are often held up by the youth as peculiar to the tycoon, overlooking the fact that the same qualities of persistence, courage, dedication, enterprise, ingenuity, and so on are in far greater demand for success in almost any other field of activity, science, athletics, music, literature, scholarship, crime, politics, and so on, than in business. The existence of over 600,000 millionaires in the land, over against a mere handful of truly productive scientists and artists, should make that clear. Forget your systems and methods. It must needs be done in my own way, not yours. And behold, this is the way that I, the Lord, have decreed to provide for my saints, that the poor shall be exalted, in that the rich are made low. Why the working of the law of consecration remains still only something I would like to see is that the individual cannot keep it alone. The essence of the law is sharing. The greatest temporal and spiritual blessings which always come from faithfulness and concerted effort, said the prophet Joseph Smith, never attended individual exertion or enterprise. The first rule is to remember in all things the poor and the needy, the sick and the afflicted. And behold, thou wilt remember the poor, and consecrate of thy properties for their support that which thou hast to impart unto them, with a covenant and a deed which cannot be broken. This is frankly a redistribution of wealth, for I will consecrate of the riches of those who embrace my gospel among the Gentiles unto the poor of my people, who are of the house of Israel. And if thou obtainest more than that which would be for thy support, thou shalt give it into my storehouse. All distribution is on the basis of need. The question of who is deserving never arises. Writing from Liberty Jail, Joseph tells how the enemies of the church have twisted the law of consecration to include a community of wives, and so he explains, "Now for a man to consecrate his property and his wife and children to the Lord is nothing more nor less than to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the widow and the fatherless, the sick and the afflicted, and do all he can to administer to their relief in their afflictions, and for him and his house to serve the Lord." Then he explains the basis for distribution. When we consecrate our property to the Lord, it is to administer to the wants of the poor and needy, for this is the law of God. It is not for the purpose of the rich, those who have no need. In the matter of deserving, there are two schools of thought. There is the Good Samaritan, or King Benjamin school, which does not ask whether a poor man is deserving or whether he has brought it upon himself, but only considers his need. The other school is that which punches the computer to find out exactly who deserves what. More interesting are the two schools of the deserving rich. One is the school of Andrew Carnegie, whose motto was, "The man who dies thus rich dies disgraced," following the doctrine that there is only one legitimate reason for seeking wealth, and that is to get rid of it. The other is the Malcolm Forbes school of thought, which teaches that possession of wealth is itself sufficient proof of virtue, and that the rich are deserving of all the fun, glamour, prestige, admiration, envy, and emulation that only wealth can bring. This is the prevailing school of thought among us. But more than enough is more than enough. Every man shall be made accountable unto me, a steward over his own property, or that which he has received by consecration, as much as is sufficient for himself and family. It is from this that one pays tithing. Tithing is not consecration and does not supersede it. To pay a tithe of what is sufficient and no more is to pay a real tithe, given out of one's own necessities, something of a test and a sacrifice, as tithing is meant to be. 10% taken out of a surplus that one will never miss or need is indeed a strange offering. I do have private property under the law of consecration, but it is the terms private and property in the private and proper sense of something intimately and personally necessary to one's functioning in the world. Thou shalt not take thy brother's garment. Thou shalt pay for that which thou shalt receive of thy brother. This is what is meant by private and property, something intimate, personal, and indispensable, like a person's garment, the sort of thing everyone must have for his own under any economic system. One may not accumulate property, for then it ceases to be property and falls into the forbidden category of power and gain. Oil under Arctic seas or mahogany in unexplored jungles can be neither private nor property, save by a theory of possession cultivated in another quarter. The conditions of sharing demanded by the Lord can only be satisfied by complete equality, a point that is ceaselessly repeated. The purpose and intent in the order is that you may be equal in the bonds of heavenly things, yea, and earthly things also, for the obtaining of heavenly things. For if you are not equal in earthly things, ye cannot be equal in obtaining heavenly things. Nevertheless, in your temporal things you shall be equal. And let every man esteem his brother as himself, For what man saith unto the one son, Be thou clothed in robes, and sit thou here, and to the other, Be thou clothed in rags, and sit thou there, and looketh upon his sons, and saith, I am just? You must follow my instructions, saith the Lord, and I am no respecter of persons. He explains that he made the earth and made it rich, and there is no excuse for poverty. Everything we have is a free gift from him. And I hold forth and deign to give unto you greater riches, a land of promise, flowing with milk and honey, upon which there shall be no curse when the Lord cometh. Why should there be a curse on the land? In the first vision the Lord declared, Behold, the world lieth in sin. And the reason for that is given in Doctrine and Covenants 49:20. But it is not given that one man should possess that which is above another, wherefore the world lieth in sin. Substance is shared on the basis of need alone, and you are to be equal, to have equal claims on the properties, for the benefit of managing the concerns of your stewardships, every man according to his wants and his needs, that is, the things he happens to lack that everyone should have, inasmuch as his wants are just. Note that the question of the deserving poor never arises. Who decides what is necessary for your support? You do. You are accountable for that decision. That is your stewardship. The presiding bishop also should travel round about and among all the churches, searching after the poor to administer to their wants by humbling the rich and the proud. We cannot be equal, as the Lord commands, and live on different levels of affluence. True, some are stronger than others, some are smarter than others, but our gifts and talents were given us to be put at the disposal of our fellow man, not to be put at our disposal in the manner of Nimrod. This is my work and my glory, to see to it that others get a full share of the glory and the work, to bring about eternal life and exaltation. The Lord descended below all things that he might raise all the others up. The bishop is assisted by agents to do his secular business, which is also spiritual in nature in this context. Ye cannot be one in spiritual things if ye are not one in temporal things. And more than is necessary for their, his family's, support, is a residue to be consecrated unto the bishop, to administer to those who have not, from time to time, that every man who has need may be amply supplied and receive according to his wants. The most concise statement of the law is that of King Benjamin, Render to every man according to that which is his due. Something is due to every human being, and something is due from every human being. What is it? I would that ye should impart of your substance to the poor, every man according to that which he hath, to their relief, both spiritually and temporally, according to their wants. Everything depends, of course, on the spirit in which this is carried out. You shall be equal, and this not grudgingly, otherwise the abundance of the Spirit shall be withheld. God had often sealed up the heavens, and no revelation given, because of covetousness in the church. The title of this series being what it is, Breakthroughs 1984, we should be remiss in our duty not to mention George Orwell's book that has made 1984 a year to conjure by. Consulting convenient collections of reviews of Orwell's novel at the time it appeared in 1949, one is impressed today by the optimism of the critics, who often take the position that Orwell has gone too far in depicting total mind control in such a near future. Surely, they say, the people of the free world can never be so easily manipulated. Alas, how innocent we were in those days! Who could have guessed that in the real 1984, it would not be necessary for the party to go to great pains to control the past by systematically removing from old news files and libraries whatever records refuted the party's prophecies, replacing them by a more favorable rewriting of the past. In the real 1984, it made no difference whatever had been said and done in the past. People would take anything they were told here and now without question if the presentation pleased them. Who could have known that in the real 1984, 97% of the students at a university, a shrine of free and unhampered thought, would all vote exactly alike, unwilling to consider the issues that their candidates simply refused to discuss? Or who would have thought that all those laborious and ingenious ways of controlling the press in Orwell's 1984 would only be wasted effort in the real 1984, when a candidate could cheerfully ignore the press and win by a landslide? Control of people's behavior is achieved in the novel by what Mr. Orwell calls the telescreen, a word of his invention. A TV screen that also monitors everything that goes on in every house and cannot be switched off. How much simpler it has proven in our own day to control their acts by controlling their minds, debauching them with TV fare that they want and ask for, so that they are psychologically unable to turn it off or to resist following its cunningly crafted instructions, disguised as entertainment and good cheer. What we have in Orwell's book is, Sir Harold Nicholson notes, an awful twilight of the mind, a thing we are being warned against even now in the schools of 1984. Paralysis of thought is assured in the Orwellian world by the cultivation of newspeak or doublespeak, in which words mean whatever the father figure, called Big Brother, wants them to mean. Thucydides notes the phenomenon in his day when words lost their meaning so that no one could be sure of anyone else. With mental and moral decline went a new kind of prudery, disgusting in its unctuousness and hypocrisy. Where could one find this more in evidence than in the local election of 1984? In the novel, everything is run by the party. Which party? It makes no difference. Most of the reviewers agree. As an eminent German scholar wrote, Orwell warns against dangers that are typical of our age anywhere in the world, danger that lies within ourselves and in all political systems of our time. To retain loyalty and enthusiasm, Orwell's party has everybody bursting with energy all the time, marching up and down, cheering and waving flags. It is possible to keep up the pressure thanks to a condition of constant war, hot and cold, between two or three great superpowers that divide the world, each constantly reminding its citizens that the other is an empire of evil. The object of all this is power. Power is not a means, says one of the characters. It is an end. The object of power is power, a phrase right out of Nixon's and Kissinger's writings. Most reviewers are repelled by the sadistic cruelty of the party in the person of O'Brien. Mr. Orwell has conceived the inconceivable, wrote one reviewer, but what is inconceivable in the real 1984, when the leader of a state solemnly declares, "Against Marxism, nothing is wrong." If nothing is wrong, what cruelty remains inconceivable? The book ends in smells of death, decay, dirt, diabolism, and despair. Diabolism, indeed. It is Satan's dominion. Some see in this the end of the world, not a physical end, but something much worse. The worst thing about hell, as Alma has made clear, is to be at home there. And in the famous last sentence of 1984, he loved Big Brother. The hero ends up totally in Satan's power. Is this then the alternative to keeping the law of God? It is if we would listen to a Harvard sociologist who, viewing Orwell's world and modern society as a whole, concludes that no other kind of a system is imaginable for the future. He can think of no alternative. Neither can we unless it is the law of consecration, which turns out, after all, to be the only workable solution. So what is our present condition? Can you imagine a more horrendous paradox than Zion, the fraud capital of the world? Saith the Lord, "You have many things to do and to repent of. Your sins are not pardoned, because you seek to counsel in your own ways. Your hearts are not satisfied, and ye obey not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." What unrighteousness? The explanation follows. "Woe unto you rich men that will not give your substance to the poor, for your riches will canker your souls." The scriptures call wealth a cancer, a pernicious, malignant growth. "And this shall be your lamentation. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and my soul is not saved." This time of probation is to be taken seriously, for the poor as well, if they too seek riches. What the Lord insists on is that all who qualify must be pure in heart. Adam was cast out of the garden to an alien world where he had to work his head off just to stay alive. And this is our excuse today for total absorption in the economy. But Adam was not only given protection and told what to do until help arrived, But also, after many days, an angel came and began to teach him what he must do to reverse his condition at once and begin his return to the presence of the Father. For this he took the same covenants that we take today. Satan had already introduced his order of things on the earth, where money was the name of the game, and the treasures of the earth could get you anything you wanted. Adam refused his propositions, and the devil took his business elsewhere, to Cain, who learned from him how to get gain by becoming a predator, and whose master's thesis was an exercise in getting possession of his brother's flocks. He said it was all perfectly legal in the name of free competition. He was not responsible for Abel. According to the best and oldest account, as soon as the Lord introduced himself to the prophet Joseph in the first vision, he declared, "Behold, the world lieth in sin at this time, and none doeth good, no, not one. And mine anger is kindling against the inhabitants of the earth to visit them according to this ungodliness." The world lieth in sin. What is the cause of that? It is explained in Doctrine and Covenants, section 49, 19 and 20. That which cometh of the earth is ordained for the use of man, for food and for raiment, and that he might have in abundance. But it is not given that one man should possess that which is above another. Wherefore, the world lieth in sin. For those who wonder how the Nephites could turn so quickly from righteousness to wickedness, the prophet explains, "Now the cause of this iniquity of the people was this. Satan had great power unto the stirring up of the people to do all manner of iniquity, tempting them to seek for power and authority and riches and the vain things of the world." Let us recall that it was Satan's assignment to try man and to tempt him, and after considering all other approaches, this is the one he would find most effective. His business, as Brigham Young says, is to decoy us from our proper callings to seeking after those things. The wealth of the earth is to provide a means of subsistence during our time of probation here below. All have to take the test, and lunch is provided for all of them. For the earth is full, and there is enough and to spare. Yea, I prepared all things, and have given unto the children of men to be agents unto themselves. Therefore, if any man shall take of the abundance which I have made, and impart not his portion, according to the law of my gospel, unto the poor and the needy, he shall with the wicked lift up his eyes in hell, being in torment. Who can be agents unto themselves if they are in bondage to others and have to accept their terms? The abundance of supplies is not placed here as the reward for which we are all striving. That is Satan's decoy trick. That is what he promises those who serve him, the famous pact with the devil, by which Mephisto supplies you with all the wealth and power you could dream of as long as you are here. But as soon as it is time to leave, he presents his bill, and you belong to him. This is not the place of judgment, but there will be a judgment hereafter. To take the test, we must all stay alive. But we have made staying alive the test itself, as if we had come to this earth to spend our days of probation grabbing more and more stuff or sweating to get enough lunch. Like medicine, the stuff of this earth is to preserve life. Too much of it is unnecessary and dangerous, and so is not enough. Without the law of consecration, men have set themselves up as judges of who is worthy to live and have joy on the earth. If an ergometer could be designed to tell exactly how much work everyone did, that would be a great eye-opener and put an instant end to the work ethic. Lacking such a device, we equate wealth with work, saying that each is the measurement of the other. Mozart died young and in poverty, a lazy bum. Mr. Mugiba, with his 150 billion petrodollars, must certainly be the hardest worker who ever lived. The greatest of the breakthroughs have occurred when the Lord has come in person to deliver the message, which has ever been in the days of wickedness and vengeance. When the Lord came to Enoch, he told him, "Among all the workmanship of mine hands there has not been so great wickedness as among thy brethren." And he declared, "The fire of mine indignation is kindled against them." When Enoch asked the Lord if the world would have another chance, if he would come again, the Lord said, "It shall be in the meridian of time, in the days of wickedness and vengeance." When Enoch saw the horrors that would follow that, he again asked, "I ask thee if thou wilt not come again on the earth." And the Lord said unto Enoch, "As I live, even so will I come in the last days, in the days of wickedness and vengeance." And so when the Lord repeated those words to Joseph Smith in the grove, The world lieth in sin at this time. None doeth good, and mine anger is kindling against the inhabitants of the earth. We are all in it together, and there is no Zion here." Brigham Young, as governor, once addressed the state legislature in terms that show us his idea of Zion, a Zion as far removed as the remotest galaxy from what we have today. "You are now assembled in a legislative capacity, are so remote from the high-wrought excitement and consequent entangling questions common to the populous marts of national and international commerce, are so little prone to deem mere property, rank, titles, and office the highest prizes for human effort, that your duties are far from, that varied, perplexing, and intricate description so characteristic of the legislation of most, if not all, other communities, these pursuits are tame and uninteresting to those who dwell amid the world of mental and physical energies constantly taxed to their utmost tension in the selfish, unsatisfying, and frenzied quest of worldly emolument, fame, power, and maddening draughts from the siren cup of pleasure. This is the world of the prime-time super soaps, which, with all their crime, violence, and sex, a recent study has shown have become immensely popular, not as an escape from reality, but as a vision of the world of affluence for which we yearn and to which we aspire. I started out by saying that I would stick to the scriptures, and I must. I would not dare to describe our times in such words as these, but they were written to be quoted, and they promise yet another breakthrough. For the veil of darkness shall soon be rent, and he that is not purified shall not abide the day. For all flesh is corrupted before me, and the powers of darkness prevail upon the earth among the children of men, which causeth silence to reign, and all eternity is pained, and the angels are waiting, and behold, the enemy is combined. May you yet live to see that great breakthrough.
This is the end of this recording. Thank you for being with us.